Returning this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 9, the story of how God commissioned Samuel to select Israel's first monarch, King Saul. And we've seen how this transition from a system of divinely appointed judges to a hereditary monarchy was not God's idea. It was demanded by the people. First of all, because they wanted to be like the nations around them. And secondly, because they actually had more faith in the idea of a fallible human monarch being someone like them that they could see and touch and potentially influence than they had in the infallible divine monarch that had reigned over them, who was God himself, who had worked tremendous miracles on their behalf. They said, we want a king to judge us and go out and fight our battles. That was exactly what God had been doing for them the whole time when they stayed in relationship with him, when they were not going off and worshiping idols. God was the king who judged them and went out and fought their battles. They saw this idea of having a human king as an upgrade. But in God's estimation, it was anything but. It was actually a downgrade. They were actually asking for a loss of freedom. Which is why when God identified Saul to Samuel as Israel's future king, he said in verse 17 of 1 Samuel 9, he it is who shall restrain my people. That is, this is the man whom I have appointed in response to the people's demand to put restraints on them, which is God's purpose for human government, as we looked at last week, to restrain the evil lest it get out of control. I'm sorry, it wasn't last week. It was 2 weeks ago. So, which is why I kind of wanted to recap this a little bit before we get on into the rest of this chapter. What we see here is an example of God giving people freedom to choose and respecting their choice even when they choose wrongly. I heard someone say the other day that free will is one of the main characteristics. I'll say it that way. I don't remember if that's how they put it. They may have put it more strongly than I would, but I would say it is one of the main characteristics that distinguishes humanity from the rest of creation. Animals operate based on instinct. We do not believe that they have, perhaps they have some limited freedom of choice, but they don't have moral choice. They are not capable of relating to God. And humans alone in all of God's creation have this ability to choose to be in relationship with him or not, to do things his way or to do them our own way. And one big mistake that leaders in particular often make is that they go beyond and try to restrict that. They try in some ways to make people's choices for them, sometimes from very good motives. But what this does is it deprives people of one of the greatest gifts that God has given them. The dignity that he has given to people as his image bearers is tied up at least partly, largely, in their freedom to choose. And God himself does not take that away. Although God is perfect in knowledge, although he can see the consequences of every choice we will make on into eternity, he does not say, no, never mind, I'm going to choose this for you because I know that this is what you really need. He did not create robots, and he does not override man's free will. He calls us to choose him. He gives us the grace and the calling, and he allows our will to work in conjunction with his will. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later. But even in allowing us to make wrong choices, this is what's so beautiful about this to me. God does not simply drop us and walk away. He doesn't simply say, well, you made the wrong choice, so you're on your own. Now you can drown. We're tempted to do that with people. When we see people making wrong choices, we're tempted to say, well, you didn't listen to my advice, so now you can just eat your own cooking, and I'm not going to have anything to do with you anymore. That's not what God did in this situation. God could have said, when Israel demanded a king, God could have just said, fine, go, choose whoever you want to be your king, and I'll be here when you get back. He didn't do that. He said to Samuel, I want you to choose them a king. And yes, he did, as we have seen, choose Israel a king in line with their own carnal preferences in terms of Saul's being a physically impressive person from a wealthy family. But he also chose someone who in the beginning exhibited very good qualities of leadership. He appeared to be someone whose character would make him an effective servant of God. Because he had the freedom to choose too. Did God know from the beginning that Saul would choose wrong? That he would disobey God? That he would eventually slide into jealousy and arguably madness? And that his dynasty would not continue? Yes, God knew that that was going to happen. But that doesn't mean it was foreordained. Every one of us is in the midst of a story that is still being written. And the ending is what matters. It's quite interesting. There were two major characters in the Bible by the name of Saul. Saul of Gibeah, whom we're reading about now in 1 Samuel. If you take the snapshot of his life from 1 Samuel 8 and 9, you would think, well, this is one of the heroes of the faith. This is someone who's going to end up in Hebrews chapter 11 or whatever it is, with all of the, you know, the hall of faith, as they say. On the other hand, you go to Acts chapter 7 and 8, and you find Saul of Tarsus. You take that snapshot of his life, and you're like, whoa, this guy is an unredeemable villain. I mean, no way he's going to be anything but a terror and a menace to the Church of Christ. But you read both of their stories all the way to the end, you find that they flipped. You find that Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, was the greatest church planter in history. You find, on the other hand, that Saul of Gibeah came to a very sad and bitter end. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. And the story is still being written. And I try to keep this in mind as someone who has received a great deal in my life, a great deal of teaching and instruction and training and many blessings and gifts that God has given me. Not to assume that I'm one of the ones that's going to end well. Because that's what people tend to do. They tend to assume I'm doing well now, therefore I'm going to finish well. But the scripture tells us not to do that. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 to 12, Paul is talking about all these stories from the Old Testament. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, God does not intend for us to spend our lives in fear and introspection, but he does intend for us to be sober, to consider. There have been those in the past who started out well and did not finish well. But, on the other hand, there have been those who started out very badly and finished very well indeed, and that is the grace of God upon which we rely. As Jude says in his letter, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. That is God. It is him in whom we continue to place our trust every day to make sure that we finish well. But this morning, what I want to focus on primarily through the end of 1 Samuel 8 and a portion, the end of 1 Samuel 9 and a portion of chapter 10, is these qualities that Saul exhibited here in the early part of his story that we know. Three qualities in particular that we can look at as exemplary in an effective servant of God. God chose Saul for a very important task. That task was to represent him. Even though the people were asking for a human king, they were not turning their backs on God entirely. They didn't go and get back to idols. They just said, we want a human king. And God, in his mercy, gave them the best that they could receive under those circumstances without overriding their choice. He said, okay, I'll give you a king. And his intent was that Saul, as king, should represent him. And when God chooses someone to go and be his representative, it is very important that they have these characteristics in order to be effective in that role. The first of these qualities is humility. Beginning in verse 18 of 1 Samuel 9. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. In the morning I will let you go, and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" This response from Saul is very remarkable, given that we have already learned that he is one of the tallest, perhaps the tallest man in Israel, that he is the handsomest man in the land, that he's the son of a man of wealth. Those kinds of physical attributes do not tend to make people humble as a rule. If you've seen the Disney animated Beauty and the Beast, think of the character of Gaston. You do not generally find this sort of person who's endowed with all these physical gifts being humble. But we know that this was not insincere on Saul's part, that this response was genuine. And we know this because later on Samuel referred to it. We're going to see in chapter 15, he spoke of when Saul was first made king, and he says, "When you were little in your own eyes." Now, that's the King James, New King James Version. ESV has it in the present tense. I'm not sure why. Probably deal with that more when we get to chapter 15. But I think this is correct. And what Samuel meant was, at this time in your life, you saw yourself as insignificant. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that humility is a make-or-break quality in a servant of God, especially in a leader. Why? Because servants of God are his representatives. And I've said this a couple of times before, and I'm going to say it a couple of times more. God hates being misrepresented. And when he chooses someone to go and represent him, he wants that person to embody his most important qualities. And God is humble. Now, that might sound strange to you. I want to first remind you of a couple of scriptures. Matthew 11:29. The only time in the Bible, as far as I know, that Jesus ever used an adjective to describe himself. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," Jesus says, "for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." When one of his disciples later asked him, "Show us the Father," this is what he said in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." If Jesus described himself as gentle and humble in heart, then guess what? God the Father is gentle and humble in heart. If we struggle with the idea that God is humble, I think it's because we don't really understand what humility is. We think that in order to be humble, you have to think badly of yourself, or you have to focus on your faults. And we know God has no faults and can't think badly of himself, so it's difficult to picture him, for us to picture him as humble. But in reality, that is not what humility is. Now, it is sometimes what humility does if there is genuine fault there. So we, as flawed human beings, that is how humility is manifested in our lives, part of how humility is manifested, because we are humble enough to recognize the fact that we have these faults and that we have these sins. But God, of course, is without sin. Is it possible for a sinless person to be humble? Yes, obviously it is, because Jesus was without sin and he said, "I am humble." So what is the essence of humility? What is it at its core? I think we learn something about it in Luke chapter 14 in a parable that Jesus gave on the occasion of his attendance at a dinner party. Beginning in verse 7 of Luke 14, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he might say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Do you know that this is exactly what happened in Saul's case? He saw himself as not a person of significance. He did not come back with a response like, "Well, I'm glad my kingly qualities are finally being recognized. I'm finally being given my due. Someone's giving me a more important job to do than find a bunch of stupid donkeys." That was not his response. He focused on the things that made him insignificant in his own eyes. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was indeed the smallest of the tribes of Israel. In fact, they had almost been wiped out by a civil war that occurs at the end of the book of Judges, and not for a good reason. Saul's hometown of Gibeah was the place where a horrible crime occurred. A group of perverted men had abused a woman to death, and then the entire tribe of Benjamin refused to hand over the men who had committed this violent act, and the rest of all the tribes got together. And although they were defeated in the first two battles, eventually they overwhelmed the Benjamites and almost completely wiped them out. They were down to, I can't remember how many, a few dozen, I think, individuals that kept the tribe going. And presumably Gibeah, which was where all of this happened, kind of the epicenter of this tragic situation, would have been taken down to almost nothing as well. So Saul is speaking the truth. He wasn't being falsely humble. He really saw himself as like, why would you choose me? I'm from the smallest tribe, and my family's not even the most significant clan in Benjamin. So why would you pick me? That was the response of his heart. So this is what happened. Verse 22. Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into a hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, see, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. This was exactly what Jesus talked about in his parable in action. Because Saul at this point in his life was humble in heart, God was able to say to him through Samuel, move up higher. Come to the head of the table. Here's this portion, this good portion that is reserved for the ruler, the leader. I'm going to give it to you. This is the thing that is so hard for us to keep in mind when we're thinking about humility. That the purpose of humility is not so that we will remain as low as possible forever. It is so that God can actually give us honor. God's desire for you and for me is to promote every one of us to a place of honor. But the reason he can't do that is because we're too busy honoring ourselves. And those two things cannot happen at the same time. You cannot honor yourself and receive honor from God. You cannot look for the honor that comes from men and receive the honor that comes from God. They are mutually exclusive. You get one or the other. And the wise choice is to take the low place. Just as Jesus said, that is the essence of what humility is. The humblest thing that has ever been done by any human being was Jesus Christ going to the cross on our behalf. Because arrogance says, I have rights. I deserve to be acknowledged. I deserve to be recognized. I deserve to have people accommodate me and do what I want. Humility says, I surrender my rights. Not necessarily that I don't have them, but I give them up. I lay that down. That is what Jesus did. It was not that he in any sense deserved to be put on the cross. He did not. But he embraced it anyway. He willingly took the burden of our sin to Calvary, the most humble thing that anyone has ever done, being as he was, very God in the flesh. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That word count is very important. It means to consider, to reckon. It's like something that you write it down a certain way. It's how you put it on the books. Humility counts others as more significant than yourself. In other words, the calculations that you do are based on other people matter more than I do. When Jesus went to the cross, he was counting all of humanity as more significant than himself. Now, that was not the way things really were. objectively speaking, Jesus was and is God, and all of humanity merely creatures. But he didn't choose to reckon it that way. He chose to reckon it that it was more significant that humanity be saved than that he should get what was his due. Humility says, I will take the lowest place. I believe that is the essence of what it is. It has nothing intrinsically to do with whether you deserve to be in the lowest place or not. Jesus does not envision in this parable that you necessarily do deserve to be in the lowest place. In fact, he envisions that there will be a promotion that comes. But that's not the point. The point is that in order to have the capacity for that, in order to be able to be honored by God, you have to first give up honoring yourself. You have to say, I will wait for the honor that comes from God and take the low place for now. Moving on in the end of chapter 9. Verse 25, when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, up that I may send you on your way. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. Second essential quality of a servant of God in order to be effective is obedience. We're going to see Saul demonstrate more of this as we go on into chapter 10. But what is remarkable about Saul's words and actions immediately following Samuel announcing to him, you're chosen to be king, is that there are so few words and basically no actions that are recorded except exactly what God told him to do. Samuel actually left Saul on his own. We're going to see that he sent him on ahead and that Saul did nothing, basically, with this information that he was chosen to be king, except what Samuel had told him to do. Obedience flows naturally from a heart that is humble. What are we saying to God when we fail to obey him? I know better than you. I have a better plan. I have something I think will work out better than what you've told me to do. God says, be faithful to your spouse. And people say, but I'm not happy in my marriage. There's no way I'm going to be happy in this marriage. I've got to get rid of this marriage so that I can be happy. And they're basically saying to God, I know better than you. God says, don't offer me your gifts if you have a broken relationship with your brother. Go and seek reconciliation. People say, I don't need that toxic person in my life. That person is impossible. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to dig up the past. We'll just move on. And they sit there week after week offering their worship to God with their heart full of grudges and bitterness and unforgiveness. They're saying to God, I know better than you. God says, go and make disciples. That's what Jesus told us to do. Declaring the full counsel of God, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things that Jesus commanded. And we look at that and say, this really is not working. We're not getting very many people because people are not really that interested in being disciples. They prefer to be entertained. And we really want to fill up our churches and have people come and participate in our programs and give us their money. So let's make sure that we do things that entertain them and cause them to keep coming back. We're saying to God, we know better than you. We have a better plan. What is the root of all this? It is extreme arrogance and pride. We think we know better. Obedience says to God, you know better than I do. I may or may not see right now how your ways are working, but you are the creator. I am the creature. I'm going to submit my will to yours and do it your way. Whether it appears to me to be working or not, it doesn't matter. Can your child, who's 2 or 3 years old, understand all the things that you're doing? Certainly not. how much less can we understand all the things that God is doing and the whys of what he tells us to do? Obedience is an expression of humility that says, you see the whole picture and I don't. So I'm going to trust you and do it your way. And this is exactly what Jesus modeled for us. He was humble in heart, and this is what he said of his own life in John 5 and verse 19. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord but what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Jesus, the Bible said, learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He grew in obedience throughout his life. Because he walked it as a man, he never sinned. But he learned obedience through every right choice that he made. We don't know exactly how that worked. We don't know what he knew as a child versus what he knew as a man of who he was. We don't know all the inner workings of how the divine and the human were joined in the man Christ Jesus. But we do know that he perfectly modeled for us what it looks like to live a life of dependence on the Father, to live a life of obedience that flows out of a heart of humility. The third and final characteristic that I want to draw your attention to this morning through this story of a servant of God and what makes a servant of God effective is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 10 and verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on from there and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come up to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. I feel quite certain that there is some spiritual significance to these signs that Samuel gave to Saul, three in number, very highly specific. However, I do not know what it is. And I agree with A.W. Tozer when he said, where spiritual vision be dim, it is idle or worse to speculate. So I'm not going to speculate. I'll leave that to someone else to study and perhaps get revelation from the Holy Spirit. Why only two of the loaves of bread? Why was this guy carrying three goats? I have no idea. It seems like a very imbalanced load. Anyway, no clue as to why these signs were in this order or the particular numbers. What is clear is that God was making sure that Saul understood that this came from him. Because how in the world would any person know all of these ridiculously specific details of what, I mean, if I said to you, now you're going to leave here today and you're going to come to the stoplight and there's going to be, a red Ford truck with three goats in the back and the person's going to, hand you a piece of paper. I mean, you would know. Okay, you clearly are hearing from God because there is no way in the world you could possibly know. And that is precisely what God was doing here. He was making sure that Saul knew that this was coming from him, that God was choosing him to be Israel's ruler. It wasn't just Samuel. Verse 9 says, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. I am pretty sure that Saul is the only person in the Old Testament of whom this specific statement is made, that they got a new heart. When did it happen? At the exact moment that he turned from Samuel with the intention of going and doing what Samuel had told him to do. In the same way, this prefigures when regeneration occurs. When we receive transformation and eventually the filling of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant, it is when we respond in obedience to the call of the gospel to repent and believe and be baptized and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 goes on to say, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. Now, notice, it does not say that Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. We have to be clear on that. No one prior to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ could be filled with the Holy Spirit. They could have the Spirit rush upon them. And this is an interesting word that it uses, because the Hebrew word for Spirit is ruach, and it means spirit, breath, or wind. So think about the day of Pentecost, when the apostles were gathered, all the disciples in the upper room, and they heard a sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house. So the Spirit of God rushed upon them too, but he didn't stop there. Because the Spirit had been given as a gift to dwell within us as Jesus' disciples, the Spirit actually filled them. So it went from being just the wind in the sails of the people of God that came and went to the breath in our lungs. We have this today. Saul didn't have that. The Spirit rushed upon him. And what happened? He prophesied. This is very interesting, because every time you find the Holy Spirit taking control of someone in the New Testament, those that were baptized in the Holy Spirit, there is one thing that occurs in all three cases where it is stated, I think, there may be four, and I'm not sure about the fourth. I know that in three of the four cases, the sign that people were filled with the Holy Spirit was either speaking with tongues, prophecy, or both. Now, I'm not trying to make the argument that people who do not either speak in tongues or prophesy are not filled with the Holy Spirit. That is not what the Bible says. But here's what I am saying. When someone takes control of something, what are they going to be most concerned with? When a captain comes on board a ship, where's he going to go? He's going to go to the bridge. Why? Because the bridge is the place where the controls of the ship are that control what? The rudder. That sets the direction of the ship. Let's go to James chapter 3. And read what James has to say about rudders. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. No human being can tame the tongue, James says. So who can? The Holy Spirit of God. I believe that one of the things, if not the thing, that will be most obvious when a man or a woman has been taken control of by the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit begins to control our speech. Now, that may mean that you receive a gift of tongues. That may mean that God gives you the gift to prophesy. And it may mean that God enables you to shut up, which is probably what needs to happen in my case many times. And sometimes that is the hardest thing of all. Because again, the tongue is the rudder. It sets the course for our life. That which we speak to a certain extent determines our reality. And it expresses, as Jesus said, whatever the heart is full of. So what does the captain concern himself with, the Holy Spirit, when he gets on board the ship? Give me the wheel. You cannot be effective as a servant of God if you are in effect inviting the Holy Spirit, saying, "I, captain, come right aboard, but don't touch this. This is mine." That's not going to work. I mean, how can you say he's in control of me when you maintain control over your tongue? Do you know that that is exactly what those who rebel against God say, according to the Psalms? They say, "With our tongues we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" So that if the Holy Spirit does not control your tongue so much as to cause you to speak in tongues or prophesy, but more so, as Zach Poonen says, he says, you know, don't tell me about how the Holy Spirit causes you to speak in other tongues if he doesn't control your mother tongue. If what you say in your native language does not express the fruit of the Spirit, then there's very serious doubts, legitimate doubts about whether your gift of tongues or your gift of prophecy is legitimate either. So the Holy Spirit took control of Saul and took control of his tongue, made him prophesy along with these prophets. And those who knew him before were flabbergasted. Verse 11, "And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, 'What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?' And the man of the place answered, 'And who is their father?' Therefore it became a proverb, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?'" I think it's very interesting to see that Saul's acquaintances in his hometown responded to the change in him using very similar language that we find the people of Nazareth using when they were dismissing Jesus. When they saw the works, the miracles that he was doing, and they heard his teaching, they said, is not this the carpenter's son? Or is not this the son of Joseph? To call someone not by their name, but by their patronymic, that is to say, the son of so-and-so, appears contextually in the Old Testament to have been a way of sort of dismissing them. You'll find later on that Saul uses the same language talking about David. He just calls him the son of Jesse. He doesn't use his name. He refers to him as the son of Jesse. So apparently, the people in Saul's hometown thought this was pretty crazy, and they were kind of dismissing it. It's not entirely clear what they meant by this thing that became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" But I think that what they probably meant by it is that this idea was quite inconceivable. It's sort of, we say, "Oh, well, that'll happen when pigs fly." You know, I think they probably meant something similar. Well, if Saul's among the prophets, then anything could possibly happen, because for whatever reasons, they didn't see this as a possibility. I don't really know, and the commentators that I read don't seem to know what this unnamed person meant either by "and who is their father." But I do think that there is a reasonable explanation in the idea that this person was referring to the company of prophets who were acknowledged to be prophets. And the men of Gibeah who were dismissing Saul, as, "Saul can't be a prophet. We know who his father is." And I think this other person may have been responding, saying, "Well, who's the father of all these other prophets? They all had human fathers too." There's something else going on here, in other words. You don't get to be a prophetess and a prophet and speak for God because of who your dad is. It has to be the Holy Spirit of God taking control. And when people saw this happening to Saul, they were as flummoxed as the Sanhedrin was when the apostles spoke with boldness about Jesus as the Messiah. They were ignorant fishermen, and here's these ignorant fishermen telling them what the Old Testament means and what it says, and they're like, "Whoa, what is going on?" People should see a change. That's the point of this. They should see something different in our lives. And we must bear some responsibility for the lack of interest that people have in the gospel when they don't see anything different. when we say that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, but our speech and our actions are so much like the world around us that they're pretty much indistinguishable. There ought to be a change that causes people to sit up and take notice. I think it's safe to say that there's no one here who doesn't want to be effective as a servant of God. And at this point in his life, near the pinnacle of his relationship with God, Saul is a great example of what that looks like. It takes surprisingly little to start on this journey. You have to be humble. You have to be obedient. And you have to let the Spirit of God take control. As you move on your journey, there will be tests and temptations just like there were for Saul. And he failed some of those tests. And he got off the path of obedience. He forsook humility. And the Spirit of God eventually departed from him. That does not have to be the story of you and me. We have been given the Spirit without measure. We are living in the time of grace under the new covenant, so much better than anything that was available to anyone in the Old Testament. And yet we are warned to take heed where we stand, lest we fall. We must keep these truths always before us. I am not the main character of this story. God is. I do not have the answers. His plan is better than mine. And I cannot do anything that really matters unless the Holy Spirit does it through me. I believe that when God finds a man or a woman willing to live their life by these truths through his grace, he will say to you what the host of the dinner party said to the person in Jesus' parable who took the low place. Move up higher. I have a job for you.